Well, at this time, please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6, and verses 9 through 13. Well, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Hear now the word of the living God. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of His holy and inspired word to us this morning. Amen. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus established a basic pattern for us to follow in the Christian life. He began with, of course, the Beatitudes, these statements of blessing, this description of what it means to truly be in Christ in the second Adam, not cursed in the first Adam, but blessed in the second Adam, and living the life of the kingdom of God. So he begins with piety, poverty of spirit, that humility that marks one who is chiefly concerned with the glory of God, who is empty in himself but looking for fullness in the Lord. There's also mourning over sin in the Beatitudes, the heart mentality of those who are repenting of their sins, who hate their sin, who are mourning over it and turning to Christ. There's also meekness and desire for God, hungering and thirsting for His righteousness. There is mercy, there is purity of heart, all of these aspects of the Christian life that draw our minds chiefly to piety, seeking the glory of God in all areas, but specifically focused on our walk with the Lord personally. Well, then there is an emphasis on the church as Jesus begins speaking about His people having to endure persecution for the sake of righteousness and for the sake of His truth, and that those who do this will inherit the kingdom. That is His kingdom of grace, which is progressing forward into the kingdom of glory. And so His church is standing for truth amidst opposition from the world. So there's piety, there's the church, and then there is also an emphasis on the impact of the witness of the church in society, in the world at large. So the church is called the salt of the earth. It is called the light of the world. It is called a lamp on a lampstand or a city on a hill. There is a witness-bearing function of the church in the world that tends to preserve order. It tends to shine the light of God's truth upon the consciences of men. And ultimately, the witness of the gospel brings a leavening effect and fruit of the gospel in the life of human society. We see a very similar pattern in the Lord's Prayer in terms of the first three petitions of the prayer that Jesus gives His disciples. First, there is an emphasis on piety. We begin, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So there is the fear of God. There is a recognition of His holiness and a hallowing of His name. And then as this progresses, as the church becomes consumed with the holiness of God, we see that the kingdom advances and the church advances in her great commission as the kingdom of grace. And so Jesus calls us to then pray, Your kingdom come. Flowing from piety, the church advances in the world by the gospel. And then flowing from the advance of the gospel in the world is obedience in society. And so the third petition in the Lord's Prayer that we're going to be considering this morning and this afternoon, Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So there is this idea of the fruit of the gospel being obedience to God on the earth in society. Well, this morning we're going to consider the first half of the third petition, which is, "Your will be done." This petition speaks to us of gospel obedience, obedience that flows from that advance of the kingdom in the second petition. The obedience that results, as it were, from the kingdom of grace. So in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, when Jesus gives the great commission to his kingdom, to his church, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." Then he says, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." So as the gospel goes forth and people are discipled by the church, they're discipled in such a way that they begin to apply God's law and all of Christ's commands in their everyday lives, in every aspect of their lives. And this is done throughout all the nations so that there is gospel obedience. And this is what we're to be praying for in the third petition. As we consider the statement, "Your will be done," I want us to first, my first point, which is this: the standard of gospel obedience is God's will. The standard of gospel obedience is God's will. Now, obedience is not just some sort of nebulous, general thing, but it is specifically, there is a specific standard of obedience which distinguishes disobedience from obedience, and that standard of gospel obedience is the will of God, as it says, "Your will be done." Now, Scripture ordinarily speaks of God's will in two distinct ways. If you're reading through your Bible in the morning and you come across a reference to the will of God, most likely it's referring to one of two things. First, it may be referring to God's preceptive will, His law, His command, His authoritative statement of what ought to be the case in terms of the behavior of His creatures. His precept, His preceptive will. We see an example of this in Romans 12:2, probably a familiar passage to most of you. Paul says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What Paul is speaking of, and what he speaks of in numerous places in his letters, is God's will in terms of God's ethical command to his creatures. So as our minds are renewed by the gospel, we're able to distinguish God's perfect will, what God approves of ethically and what God calls us to do versus things that he prohibits. Well, in addition to God's preceptive will, the scriptures also speak of God's decretal will. Often when you're reading your Bible and you come across a reference to God's will, it doesn't refer to what God ethically commands or requires of his creatures, but it refers to something else. It refers to his decree, what he, from the foundation of the world, has rendered certain to come to pass, his eternal plan, his predestined will, his decretal will. We see a reference to this in Romans 9, verses 18 and 19. It says, "Therefore God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" You see, ethically speaking, in terms of God's precept, people can resist his will. We do it all the time. Every time we sin, we resist what he has commanded. But it's impossible to resist God's decretal will. It's impossible to resist his eternal plan. And that's the point that Paul is making. So the reference here to God's will is to his decretal will. We must observe here that whenever sin takes place, what we're seeing is really a distinction between these two senses of God's will. So when Jesus was crucified by the hands of lawless men, in Acts 2:23 it speaks of this, God's preceptive will was violated because it was sinful to crucify Jesus. But at the same time, his decretal will, his eternal plan, was in no sense violated. This is what he decreed to take place. So we have to distinguish these two things. As we're reading our Bibles, if we come across God's preceptive will and we think that it's his decretal will or vice versa, we're going to really misunderstand a lot of Bible passages. Now, in the third petition, "Your will be done," which of these two senses is being highlighted for us by Christ? Well, I think it's pretty clear that the third petition refers to God's preceptive will. It refers to what he says ought to be the case in the behavior of his creatures, his command. It expresses our desire to see God's law obeyed, not our submission to God's eternal plan, although that is a perfectly good prayer. And you see that prayer in the Scriptures, but here we're speaking specifically of our desire to see God's law obeyed in the world. One of the reasons that we know that it's God's preceptive will here is that the reference is to God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. So what it's basically saying here is that there's a distinction between how God's will is carried out in heaven and how it's carried out on the earth. Now, in terms of God's eternal decree, there's no distinction. God is equally sovereign over the affairs in heaven as he is the affairs on the earth. But in terms of God's precept, there is a major distinction, because the glorified saints and angels in heaven perfectly carry out God's precept, whereas in this fallen world, believers and unbelievers are prone to disregard and disobey God's precept. So here this prayer is specifically saying, "Lord, your pleasure, what pleases you, may it be accomplished in the world according to your law." Now, God's preceptive will is revealed in the Bible. It's revealed in the Bible, it's summarized in the Ten Commandments, and so there is a standard of obedience. There is a standard in terms of what God's will is. We can't just say different strokes for different folks. Everybody can come up with their own idea on what God's will is. God's been very specific in his word. So in Deuteronomy 4:13, it says that the Lord declared to his people his covenant, which he commanded them to perform the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So God's preceptive will, without getting too specific and complex, I've preached a sermon on Jesus and the law, you can refer back to that, but in general we can say that God's preceptive will is boiled down to the Ten Commandments. Someone might say, well, the Ten Commandments, that was Mount Sinai, that was the Old Testament. Is that still binding? Is that still the standard of God's will today? Well, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus answers this. He says in Matthew 5:17-19, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." You say, well, see, it's fulfilled, so we don't have to keep it. Well, read on. Whatever fulfill means, it doesn't mean that. Jesus says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments," that is the ethical commands in the law and the prophets, "and teaches men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven," that is the New Testament church. "But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So the kingdom of heaven, the will of God in response to the gospel in the new covenant, is gauged, is evaluated by the law and the prophets. And Jesus says that these ethical teachings of the law and the prophets are summarized by the Ten Commandments. In Matthew 22, 37 and following, Jesus says this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So the law and the prophets of Matthew 5, 17 through 19 are summarized here in the Ten Commandments. And Jesus even boils it down further for us in that the first table of the law, the first great commandment, deals with loving God according to those first four commands. And the second great commandment flowing out of that, the last six commands, is our duty to love our neighbor as ourselves. So this is the standard of gospel obedience, not just outwardly, but in our heart, in our words, and in our actions. Well, my second point this morning is gospel obedience that pleases our Father is possible. Gospel obedience that pleases our Father is possible. Jesus says we're to pray, "Your will be done." Your will be done. So it is possible. Jesus is not asking us to pray for something that's totally impossible. The word will here refers to God's pleasure, God's desires. It is possible for believers in response to the gospel to please God. And that shouldn't sound controversial, but in many circles, even in reform circles in our day, there are things being taught that say that there is no sense in which our behavior can in any way please God. And that really all we need to do is put our trust in Christ, and our obedience or disobedience really doesn't affect our relationship with God at all in the Christian life. And of course, we need to look to the cross. We need to look to Christ as our satisfaction for our sins, as the source of our forgiveness and reconciliation with God. We need to look to Christ's perfect fulfillment of the law, His perfect sacrifice, which gives us acceptance with God as a judge, our justification. But at the same time, we need to also recognize that Christ's death and resurrection have caused us to be received by God as Father. So we now have a relationship with God as a child to a father. We call this our adoption. And while our actions in the Christian life cannot impact God's judicial dealings with us, He's not going to cause us to lose our salvation, He's not going to send us to hell as believers, it can't affect our judicial dealings with God, but our actions do impact God's fatherly dealings with us, His fatherly relationship with us. And it's in this sense that we can please or displease God. So in Psalm 19:14, the psalmist says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." So God has redeemed him. He's not thinking that his obedience is in any way meriting the favor of God, but he's recognizing that how he lives out the Christian life, that God's paying attention to that, and God is pleased with his obedience and displeased with his disobedience. In Hebrews 12:6, it says that whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. That same passage talks about God as Father rebuking us for our sin. So he's displeased with us, he rebukes us, he chastens us. But as believers, we can actually look at that and say, well, if God's chastening me for my sin, then I'm a son, I'm a child. He's forgiven me of my sin. It actually is a source of assurance for us. And yet at the same time, it should cause us to be careful and conscientious in our behavior, seeking to please the Lord. In 2 Samuel 11:27. Speaks of David's act of murder and adultery. It says that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So he displeased the Lord. He was justified. He was redeemed by the blood of Christ, which was to be spilled in the future. But At the same time, God was displeased with his sin, and he brought temporal judgment on him. His son died. So in our fatherly relationship with God, we need to recognize that our obedience has a major impact on our ongoing relationship with God and on his pleasure or displeasure with us as his children. Well, when we pray the third petition, we're praying that by God's grace, we and everyone else would be enabled to obey God according to his will. And it's important for us to note, thirdly, my third point, that anything short of this gospel obedience is sin. Any sort of obedience that is not flowing from our relationship to God in Christ, that is not flowing from the gospel as it works itself out in our lives, that's not flowing from the Spirit writing the law in our hearts, is sin. This is why Jesus says in the second petition, "Your kingdom come," and then moves to "Your will be done," because the word of the kingdom is the only thing that produces true fulfillment of God's will. Anything less than gospel obedience, scripturally speaking, is an abomination to God. Isaiah 64, verse 6 speaks of our good works in and of themselves, apart from our union with Christ. It says, "All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." That's what our good works are apart from Christ. And that's what the works of every unregenerate, unsaved man, woman, or child in this world are. Filthy rags. Romans 14:23 says, "Whatever is not from faith is sin." Whatever is not from faith is sin. If a work does not come from a heart of faith, a desire to glorify God, if it doesn't come from a love for God and a love for neighbor, then it is sin. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So in union with Christ, in our relationship to God, as we serve him as believers, there is the pleasure of God upon us in Christ. But if we're outside of Christ, all of our works are dead because we're dead in trespasses and sins. And a dead person can't do anything to please us, can they? If we were to go out into the cemetery, nobody there can do anything to please us. And as people who are spiritually dead, there's nothing we can do to please God. Some theologians have referred to this as our bad good works. If we're unregenerate, if we're outside of Christ, even something we do that is outwardly good, like helping a little old lady across the street or giving money to a charitable cause, outwardly it may be good, but in terms of the inward motives of the heart, it is a dead work and it is unacceptable to God. As Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." So the only obedience that pleases God is gospel obedience performed by those who are in a relationship with him. Those that he can look at their obedience and say, "I did that by my Spirit, and I will own that, and I enjoy that obedience." Anything less does not bring God any pleasure. And so gospel obedience, the obedience we're praying for in the third petition, is not unbelievers using biblical principles for their own self-interest. That's not what we're praying for in the third petition. We're not praying for unbelievers to follow God's law in hopes of getting out of debt, in hopes of saving their marriage or improving their physical health or fixing the national economy or whatever it might be. We're not praying that unbelievers for self-interest would obey God. We're praying for gospel obedience. Your kingdom come and your will be done. Of course, God is pleased with laws that restrain crime. God is pleased with those laws, but compulsory obedience is not specifically what we're praying for in this petition. When we go to the fourth petition, we'll look at prayers for physical health and safety and order, regardless of whether people are doing it for right motives. There is a sense in which we pray for those benefits, but in terms of praying for obedience and holiness and righteousness, we're praying not for the person down the street to not rob your house because he's afraid the police will arrest him. We're praying for people out of a heart of faith in Christ to do that which is right and to obey God because they love him. John Owen, the great Puritan writer, says this: "The spiritual motives which the gospel reveals are the only true motives of acceptable obedience in God's sight." Let me read that again. "The spiritual motives which the gospel reveals are the only true motives of acceptable obedience in God's sight." You look at the preface to the Ten Commandments, where does it begin? God as our God. This is the kind of obedience that we're praying for, recognizing God as our Redeemer and our God, and then keeping His commandments in response to that. We're looking for people to keep the first great commandment of loving God, and out of that relationship with God through Christ, keeping His commandments. Well, my fourth point, we've seen that anything short of gospel obedience is sin, but fourthly, the only source of gospel obedience is God's saving grace. The only source of gospel obedience is God's saving grace. We're praying. What is prayer? We're begging for God to give us something that we can't obtain apart from Him. Jesus puts this in the context of us praying, "Our Father in heaven." We're crying out as children, helpless children, dependent children, to our Father, asking Him that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because we depend upon His grace. Without it, there is no gospel obedience in the world. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 includes this exhortation: "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Boys and girls, when we teach you to obey the Lord, when we teach you what an important thing it is for you to learn what God's Word teaches and then to respond in obedience, we are not at all saying that you, in your own heart, have the power to obey God, the power to do what He commands you to do. What we're saying is that by His grace, helping you, giving you the strength, that because He's working in you, then and only then will you have the grace to start obeying God and to begin to put His Word in practice in your life. So God's grace, God's saving grace, is the only thing that's going to bring about willing and doing for His good pleasure. Without the saving grace of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, obedience is impossible. And the reason that that is the case is that an unregenerate person hates the law of God. In their heart of hearts, an unregenerate person is not going to respond to God's will with obedience, except for some self-interested reason. But ultimately, Paul says in Romans 8, 7 and 8, "The carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Apart from God's saving grace, it's impossible for the unbeliever to please God or to even subject himself to the law of God in any meaningful, heartfelt way. My friends, there is a growing tendency in broad evangelicalism toward moralism. Moralism, especially in terms of evangelism, where you often see that God's law is taught to unbelievers as a rule of life before it has been used to drive them to Christ. So God's law, yes, it's a rule of faith and life for believers as a response to the gospel, but very often what happens is the biblical understanding of God's law is flip-flopped. So in the scriptures, we come to people with the law to convict them of their sin, to convince them that they need a Savior, to drive them to Jesus Christ. And then once they've been driven to Christ and embraced Him by faith, then we bring the law back to them and we say, here's how you live a life of gratitude. Here's how you live in communion with Christ for the pleasure of your Father. Here, take the law of God as coming to you through the hand of a mediator. But what happens is we flip-flop these. We say, well, if we come to the unbeliever with a message that you're a sinner going to hell, they're not going to be interested in that. So we're going to come to them with the law as a rule of life in order, this will make your life better. This will give you, as they say, not to use a cliche, but your best life now. This will give you the life that you've wanted, and then eventually maybe we'll remind you that you're a sinner on your way to hell. But this is not the role of the law in the life of the unbeliever. Larger Catechism 96 says, what particular use is there of the moral law to unregenerate men? It gives this answer. The moral law is of use to unregenerate men to awaken their consciences to flee from wrath to come and to drive them to Christ, or upon their continuance in the estate and way of sin to leave them inexcusable and under the curse thereof. So, biblically speaking, confessionally speaking, we come to people with the law, they're driven to Christ and to the word of His kingdom, and then we see gospel obedience in their life as a result of God's saving grace in Christ. My fifth point, gospel obedience is, by God's appointment, largely fueled by prayer. Gospel obedience, by the appointment of God, is largely fueled by prayer. It's no surprise that this statement about God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, that it appears in a prayer. Because prayer is one of the greatest means to our own sanctification and to God's work in the lives of others, in our family, our community, and in the world. Now, as individuals, prayerlessness is the personal sin that fuels all other personal sins. So if we come to God and we recognize that we need His grace in order to obey Him, and we call upon Him and cry out for His help, this is the greatest means to our growth in grace. But if we're not even asking for grace, if we're not even coming to Him and asking Him for sanctification, then this is the sin, the offense against God that lends itself to the increase of all of our other sins and offenses against God. So we need to be in prayer against our personal sins. This is true as families as well. Prayerlessness is the offense against our family members that fuels all other offenses that we have mutually with them. If we're not praying for that person, how can we expect that God's going to do a work in their life that's going to help our relationship? How can we expect that we're going to have a heart of love for that person that would increase the health of that relationship if we're not praying for them, for the members of our family? So we need to be lifting them up, because prayer for their obedience is the act of love that promotes all other acts of love within the home and within the family. This is true as a congregation as well. Prayerlessness is the act of separation and disunity that produces all other acts of separation and disunity. If we're not praying for each other, if we're not praying for the brothers and sisters among us in the church, that's going to create, very slowly and subtly perhaps, but it's going to create division. It's going to create a coldness in our affections toward the rest of the family of God. And we're going to be perhaps more irritable toward them. We're going to be less charitable and patient with them because we haven't spent time meditating on God's love for them and on what we long to see take place by God's grace in their lives. Yet as we do pray, for each other in the body of Christ, this is an act of peacemaking that promotes all the other acts of peacemaking that we engage in the church. So we need to be very conscious of the great blessing of prayer, the central role of prayer in driving gospel obedience among those whom God is sanctifying. Let me close by simply giving you some Sabbath evening homework. Now, of course, it's not homework in the sense, children, when you hear the word homework, perhaps you think of something that's no fun, that you don't enjoy it, it's just a burden. But this is a labor of love. This is a work that I would challenge you to do this Sabbath evening, to engage in prayer and to choose one area of your life that is, in your mind, according to the Spirit's conviction, displeasing to God. And I would challenge you to confess that sin, to take it to the cross and embrace forgiveness in Christ for that sin, and to pray for repentance, that God, by His grace, would enable you to do His will on earth as it is in heaven. In addition to that, I would challenge you to choose one member of your family. One member of your family and pray for spiritual revival in his or her life. Pray for that one person and pray for your relationship with them and their relationship with the Lord, that God would bring obedience about in their life. I would challenge you, thirdly, to choose one fellow believer here at SRPC. One fellow believer here at SRPC and pray for his or her pursuit of gospel obedience. Think of a brother or sister. Whoever the Lord brings to your heart and mind, intercede for them that the Spirit of God might write His law upon his or her heart unto obedience. And fourthly and finally, I would challenge you to choose one nation of the world. It may be your own nation, it may be a foreign nation, but choose one nation of the world and pray for an outpouring of gospel obedience, of people trusting in Christ and then kissing the Son and submitting to Christ and to His Word. Not just individually or as families, but as an entire nation and every institution in that nation. As you're doing this, I would encourage you to be specific as you're praying against certain sins, as you're praying for certain graces and certain godly behaviors. Be specific. Be conscious of your ultimate aim, which is the glory of God. The pleasure of God in seeing His work of sanctification in that person's life. I would also encourage you to be dependent upon God, knowing that it is His grace in Christ that brings about all of the things that we're talking about. Without God in Christ, you can do nothing. And none of us can do anything. So be dependent upon Him. And also be believing. Come with confidence and trust in the promises of your sovereign God. For as James says, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. We need, as we're praying for this heavenly gospel obedience in our own life, in the lives of our family members, in our church, and the church at large, and the nations of the world, we need to pray with faith in the promises of God that this is what He does in the lives of those whom He redeems. I'd like us, as we close, to simply meditate with ears and hearts of faith on Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, which speaks to us of the grace of God that brings about a powerful answer to the third petition. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Listen to this wonderful reminder from Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you have not only sent your Son to fulfill the law, its precepts and its penalty for us, so that we might be washed clean in His blood, but that you've also sent your Spirit to work in us that which is well-pleasing to you. Not that which is perfect, not that which, if considered in and of itself apart from Christ, would be anything but filthy rags, but that which in Christ, by your Spirit, is pleasing to you because it is progress in keeping your law as you have commanded us. Father, may you cause us to please you. May you give us a zeal to please you according to your commandments, so that you would be glorified, and so that the gospel would indeed be shown to be the gospel as it produces fruit in us, in our families, in our churches, in our nation, and the world over, on earth as it is in heaven. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.